In the Maasai culture of Africa, when a boy reaches a certain age, he is given a spear and a shield. He's sent off into the bush, and he is given the assignment to kill a lion. That's his initiation into manhood. And he either doesn't come back, or he comes back a man. Now, that's one of the more dramatic initiation rituals that you and I could think of. But there are initiations into adulthood, into secret societies, and into clubs around the world and in our own culture as well. You find initiation rites in colleges and sororities. You find them at the Masonic Lodge, inner city gangs, and groups of neighborhood kids who get together. There's a football game coming up next Sunday. What's it called? Oh, Super Bowl, yeah. If New Orleans wins, their coach, Sean Payton, will be initiated into the ranks of those coaches who win the Super Bowl by having 5 gallons of Gatorade dumped on his head in front of a watching world. If you have ever joined a group of any sort, you have likely experienced some sort of initiation. Probably wasn't killing a lion or slaying a dragon, but you were initiated into a group. So when a person joins the Rotary Club, they go through certain initiation rites. They're given a special handshake and a lapel pin. And when we welcome people into the church, into life in Jesus, we dunk them under the water and nearly drown them. Have you ever wondered, where in the world did Christians get the idea of immersing people in water and combining water as a religious rite? Great question. Christians have been asking that question for a long time. Why do we do it? What does it mean? Where do we ever get the idea? What does baptism mean? Is it an initiation rite? Is it more? Is it something else? We're going to take the opportunity this morning, as we are baptizing people today, to think carefully from the Bible about what baptism is. Now, it wasn't the church and it wasn't John the Baptist who came up with the idea of baptism or even of associating water and religious ritual. The idea was God's, and it was way before the Christian era. Back at the beginning of the Jewish era, 1500 BC, in the days of Moses, when God was giving the law, he gave instructions that priests were to wash themselves prior to offering sacrifice to God. Now, hygiene might have had a role in that, in physical cleanliness, but there was already, at the very beginning, a symbolic aspect to that washing. It was to symbolize not only cleansing of the flesh, but being clean before God. That it was important to be morally pure if you're going to offer sacrifice to God, if you're going to worship God. So it started way before the time of Jesus. That was in place for 1,500 years, the entire time of the law. 100 years, 200 years before the time of Jesus, there was another step forward in sort of the progress of our thinking about baptism. And it had to do with what a person would do who was a Gentile who wanted to become a Jew. It was called proselyte baptism. If a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, move from the Gentile world to the Jewish world, it was necessary for them to fully immerse. They would go out to a river or to a pond or somewhere, and they would dunk themselves, and they would get all clean, because in the Jew's mind, a Gentile was wholly unclean. And a simple hand washing or a foot washing wouldn't suffice. They needed to get their entire body wet and clean if they were going to no longer be considered a Gentile, but a proselytized Jew. Baptism and water was associated with religious ritual all the way through the Old Testament era. And then the next development comes when John the Baptist came on the scene. The symbolism of moral cleansing was clearly understood by everybody when John cried out, "Repent and be baptized." And he called people to the Jordan River to be baptized. And in a sense, that was saying, clean up your acts. The Messiah is coming. Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. All the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, that's very different from and much more radical than proselyte baptism, where a person is moving from the Gentile to the Jewish world. John the Baptist was speaking to Jews, God's chosen people, and he was telling them, it's not just Gentiles who need to be clean before God, you too, you, God's people, you Jews, not just a cleansing of the flesh, but cleansing of the spirit, cleansing of the soul is necessary if you're going to come to God. And there was an urgency to his message. You know, he wasn't out to start a new religious movement. All he was a prophet of God with an urgent message. Messiah is coming. And he couldn't think of a better way to picture the urgency of the message than by the rite of baptism, plunging people under the dirty waters of the Jordan River. That was John the Baptist. And he baptized people for months, maybe years, out in the wilderness of the Jordan River Valley, and then one day Jesus came to him. Now, John the Baptist knew Jesus. He knew who Jesus was. They were only a few months separated from each other in terms of age, and Jesus came to John and said, I want you to baptize me. And since John knew who Jesus was, he was appalled by the thought. You come to me to be baptized? I need to be baptized by you. Jesus said, no, permit it. At this time, so that we can fulfill all righteousness. Now, there's all kinds of ways to understand, and we could spend a lot of time on what it means to fulfill all righteousness. What this at least means is that Jesus was identifying himself with the ministry of John the Baptist, who was proclaiming Messiah's coming, and Jesus himself was the Messiah. But Jesus is saying, by his getting baptized, John's right. Messiah's ministry is here. It's now. And Jesus wasn't getting baptized for repentance, but to identify with John the Baptist's ministry. So Jesus was baptized. And during the very early part of Jesus' ministry, baptism played a significant role. He baptized people. His disciples baptized people. But as his ministry progressed, and as it moved forward, baptism played a more and more minor role in the life and ministry of Jesus. In fact, in the entire last year and a half of Jesus' ministry, I'm not sure that he ever even mentioned baptism. So given the diminishing role of baptism in the life and ministry of Jesus, we might expect that when it comes time for Jesus to give final marching orders to his disciples, baptism wouldn't play any kind of a role at all. I mean, he didn't even mention it for last year and a half or so of his ministry. And if we thought that, we would be completely wrong. In Matthew 28, this is after Jesus' death, after his resurrection. It's only a very short while before he ascends into heaven to be with God and leaves his disciples. He's got his apostles with him on top of a high mountain. And this is what he says to them. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, we're going to come back to this passage in a couple of minutes and look at a little bit more carefully. I just want us at this point to notice the company that baptism keeps. These are among the last words Jesus has to say to his disciples. He's telling them, make disciples. He's talking about a worldwide vision, worldwide impact, and included in that is the command to baptize. It's really, really important. And you see just how important baptism is as you turn from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is the story of the life of Jesus, to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, which tells everything that happened after Jesus died. So what I'm going to do for the next couple of minutes is just look sort of shotgun style at several different passages where baptism is highlighted in the book of Acts. Just want us to see together what a major role baptism played in the life of the early church from the very beginning. In fact, at the very beginning, Acts chapter 2. Simon Peter preached a sermon, and 3,000 Jews placed their faith in Jesus on that day. Tremendous sermon on the day of Pentecost, and the Bible tells us that they were all baptized, just like that. Now, it probably took a while, but all 3,000 of them were baptized. Skip over to Acts chapter 8. This is a passage we actually saw last Sunday where Philip the apostle shared the gospel with an Ethiopian who was in his chariot traveling south on a desert road. And as Philip came up to him, he was reading Isaiah 53. Philip used that passage to preach Jesus to him, and the Ethiopian put his faith in Jesus. As they continued to travel south, they came to a pond of water at an oasis in the desert, and Philip baptized him, just like that. Acts chapter 9, the very next chapter. Got a guy named Saul of Tarsus, who's just wreaking havoc throughout the church. He's persecuting people. He's going to become the Apostle Paul, but right now his name is Saul of Tarsus. And as he's traveling to put Christians in prison, Jesus blinds him so that he can't see. 3 days and three nights with no sight, no food, no water. A man named Ananias came to him. He shared the gospel with him, told him about Jesus. Paul, or Saul, put his faith in Christ. Scales fell off of his eyes, and immediately he was baptized. The very next chapter, one of the most exciting chapters in the book of Acts, is where the gospel goes to the Gentiles. We should all be, or most all of us, I assume, should be pretty happy about that. The gospel went to Gentiles. And when the gospel went to a group of people at the home of a man named Cornelius, they all became Christians. Peter preached the gospel to them. They all became Christians. Peter saw what was going on there was exactly what had happened on the day of Pentecost. They were speaking with tongues. They were exalting God. And then he said this, "Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It was assumed that if they're Christians, they can be baptized. Gentiles, of all things. Over in Acts chapter 16, a couple of chapters later, there's this wonderful story. Paul and Silas are on the second missionary journey. They go to a city called Philippi. They witness to a woman named Lydia. Lydia becomes a Christian. There's a river nearby. They baptize her. And in the same city, while they're still in Philippi, Paul and Silas are just preaching the gospel with all they got, and they're thrown in prison for it because they're kind of causing a ruckus. And as they're in prison, it's about midnight, they're singing hymns of praise to God. God sent an earthquake, and the earthquake threw open the jail doors. The shackles of Paul and Silas fell off, and the jailer came rushing in. He's scared out of his mind because he thinks that the prisoners are going to escape. He's ready to kill himself. And Paul and Silas say, "Don't hurt yourself. We're all still here." And the jailer sees something about Paul and Silas, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Period. And your whole household." And he did believe in the Lord Jesus, and he was saved. His household believed they were saved. And after they were saved, they all went and they all got baptized. Now, just one more story I'm going to tell from Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, Paul happened upon some people, a small group of people who were disciples of John the Baptist. And they had been baptized into John the Baptist's ministry. But remember, that was a baptism of repentance. They had never heard the wonderful rest of the story. They didn't know anything about Jesus, so they weren't Christians. And what Paul did was he preached the gospel to them. They readily believed, and then Paul didn't say, "Well, you've already been baptized, so let's just do away with that." No, he baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus, now as Christians. Now that's just a few of the examples we could have used. But a theologian named Charles Ryrie has looked at the same evidence and more, and he says that in every conversion story in the book of Acts, a person believes in Jesus and they are immediately baptized. Another Bible scholar named F.F. Bruce says, "The idea of an unbaptized Christian is simply not entertained in the New Testament. If you're a Christian, you got baptized." For the last 2,000 years, baptism has played a major role in the life and in the worship of the church. It was an important part of becoming a part of the life of the church? And how were people baptized? Now, I want to deal with a couple of things before we start looking at what does a person say who is coming to be baptized. And the first thing I want to just kind of mention to you and talk with you about is the mode of baptism. Wars have been fought about this. We're not going to fight a war today, so we're going to jump in feet first, which almost never is the mode of baptism. Through the centuries, there have been three different modes of baptism: sprinkling, pouring, and immersion. And from earliest times, baptisms by sprinkling and pouring have been accepted in certain circumstances, and some groups continue to prefer sprinkling or pouring to this day. No wars, no battles. When there wasn't a whole lot of water around, when there's no flowing rivers, no ponds, or when the person couldn't be taken to the ponds or to the flowing waters, or when physical disability would not allow a person to get into the river, the lake, the tub, whatever, pouring, sprinkling, perfectly legitimate expressions of the heart to be baptized and are accepted. However, without a compelling reason to sprinkle or pour, the default mode of baptism from the very beginning has been by immersion. The Greek word that we translate baptize is the word that means immerse. It means to submerge. When John the Baptist was saying, get baptized, what the Jews of his day would have heard him saying was, immerse yourself. Go under the water. It's the word that was used whenever they would describe a ship that had sunk. Baptizo. So the best picture, the best mode of baptism, most biblical, is immersion. One more thing I want to just touch on. We could spend all day talking about this. But what is the relationship between baptism and obtaining eternal salvation? There are some people who certainly believe that baptism is a necessary part of receiving eternal life. But here's the deal. The Bible is so clear that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. The Bible teaches that baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. It testifies of something that is already true in the heart of the person who's getting baptized. In a word, the act of getting baptized adds nothing to a person standing before God. And if someone is not baptized, it detracts nothing from their standing before God. Again, we could talk about this for a long time, but here's one factoid that I think you'll find really interesting. There is one book of the New Testament that is written explicitly to tell us how to be saved, the Gospel of John. And there are all kinds of invitations to receive Christ, all kinds of invitations to believe and to be saved. And in the Gospel of John, there is not one time where baptism and an invitation to be saved are linked. And if baptism is required for salvation, that is a very glaring omission. A person is saved by faith alone in Christ alone. So if it's not for the purpose of salvation, why would a person get saved, get baptized? What would prompt a person to want to come forward and go into the waters of baptism? We're going to look at three different passages to see what the New Testament says about why and what a person is saying when they come forward to be baptized. The first one, turn back with me, if you have your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 28, or just look up on the wall, Jesus' Great Commission. Just listen again to what he says. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptism demonstrates discipleship. A person comes forward to be baptized, and one of the things that person is saying is, I have decided to follow Jesus Christ. We don't do something small, and we don't do something kind of trivial when we baptize someone. We take a person out into a river or out into a lake or into a tub, and then we push them down into the water until they're all the way wet, and we hold them under there for a second or two, and then we drag them back up out of the water. It's big motor muscles things. It's big motions. And then somebody who's watching says, okay, so how do I know who's the one who's really serious about following Jesus? That guy over there, he's sopping wet. You can tell. In many cultures, where there is hostility to the gospel, persecution starts when someone is baptized. I saw this in Russia so many times. I'd hear stories. Guys would tell me, yeah, becoming a Christian is relatively safe, but when you get baptized, that's when you may be beaten. That's maybe when your family ostracizes you. That's when you lose your job. Getting baptized is William Barrett Travis drawing a line in the sand of the Alamo, saying, and if you want to stay here and fight, cross that line. It is a statement of commitment to the person of Jesus Christ. Baptism is saying, I am now a citizen of a whole new kingdom, and I pledge allegiance to that kingdom by my baptism. That's one thing a person is saying when they get baptized. It marks a person as a serious, committed disciple. But baptism does more. Whenever a person is baptized, they're giving testimony to the work of God and saving their eternal soul. Find that most clearly in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 says, beginning at verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Let me see if I can unpack that. Paul wants us to think about two things at the same time. He wants us to think about the death and resurrection of Jesus and baptism. When Jesus was taken off the cross on what we call Good Friday, he was undeniably dead. He had been scourged, horribly beaten. Had a crown of thorns jammed down on top of his head. There were nails in his hands and his feet. He hung on the cross for 6 hours and then he died. And then, demonstrating that he was dead, a spear was thrust into his side. He was dead. Friends took him off the cross. They buried him in the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Stone was rolled in front of the entrance to the tomb, sealed with a Roman guard. Friday. Saturday. And then came Easter Sunday, and everything changed. Stone was rolled away. The soldiers had scattered. The linen wrappings that he had been wrapped in were evacuated. Jesus was alive. Death to life. Paul says that what happens when a person is saved is exactly the same thing. Death to life. Before anyone places their faith in Jesus, they are helpless and hopeless before God. There is a special part in each one of us that relates to God. Before we put our faith in Jesus, that part of us is dead. And then, we understand something of the beauty of the gospel. We see that Jesus died on the cross for us, rose again from the dead. We place our faith in Jesus, and we become alive, spiritually alive. And baptism pictures all of that. When a person goes under the waters of baptism, it pictures burial. A second or two later, the person comes back up out of the water, and it pictures life, resurrection life. Pictures a complete portrayal of what God does whenever he saves a soul. It's a beautiful picture. And baptism does one more thing. Baptism pictures active passivity. When a person wants to get baptized, they take steps. They take initiative. They ask to be baptized. They find out about what baptism is all about. They get dressed for the baptism, and they are prepared to get baptized. But when it comes to the actual event, They are passive in the process. They are acted upon by someone else. Somebody else lowers them into the water. Somebody else raises them up. That's not just the way we happen to do it. It's important to the symbolism about what baptism is. You have to be passive in the process in order to picture salvation, because when a person comes to Jesus, they do all kinds of things, perhaps on the way to becoming a Christian. They find out about Jesus. They learn about Jesus. But in the final analysis, it has nothing to do with what they do. Salvation is God's work, start to finish. And they are passive in the process. When it comes to actually being saved, it's not me, man. It's God all the way. And that's what baptism pictures. So when a person is getting baptized, and when they come forward to be baptized, what they are saying is, I used to be dead, and now, by the grace of God, I'm a resurrected person. I'm alive. Now, there's one more truth that comes to us from the New Testament about what baptism is all about. We find Paul saying that baptism is a ringing affirmation of the truth of the unity of the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4. There is one body and there is one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In the church, there is great diversity. There's great diversity in this church. People come to our church from all kinds of different backgrounds, and it's a really cool part of this or any church. Come together on Sundays or other times to worship, to pray, to serve, to learn. And it's not good to just overlook all the differences. The differences run deep. They may be racial, they may be ethnic, they may be linguistic. People in our church have very different politics and worldviews. People in our church come from very, very different families of origin, very different poverty and wealth levels, very, very different education levels, all kinds of differences. Diversity in the church of Jesus is the norm, and he likes it that way. He really likes it that way. But Paul says that there is a unifying group of truths that far surpass, and they are far weightier than anything that might be true when it comes to diversity. One of those unifiers is baptism. Now, you can read through Ephesians 4, and some people say it's about spirit baptism. I'm fine with that. And it's true. Every person who places their trust in Jesus receives the Holy Spirit, is baptized by the Holy Spirit, and that may be what Paul has in mind. Certainly, it's part of what Paul has in mind. But since there was probably, to the people Paul was writing in Ephesians and the church at Ephesus, no such thing as an unbaptized Christian, I think it's likely that he may have had both spirit and water baptism in mind as he talked about one baptism. It's a common experience. And common experiences unite people. Does today too. I'm not very good with computers. And people who know me know that. I know just enough to be dangerous, and fortunately I have really good friends who rescue me on a regular basis. But I've noticed that when people who are really, really good at computers and very expert, they can get together and they can meet, maybe for the first time, and they can talk. They have this thing, geek talk, and they're just really good at talking to each other about computers. And the same thing is true with me. You know, if I meet somebody else who has read The Lord of the Rings, or somebody else who likes to garden, or somebody else who's been to Russia, there's sort of an instant bond, and we can talk with each other about that. And a Christian who is sitting and watching another person get baptized thinks to himself, man, I remember when I did that. I know exactly what that guy's thinking. I know exactly what's going through her mind. That kid, he's family. And family is really important. Family is the one group that won't throw us out even if everybody else does. Family is the place you retreat to when there's no place else to go. You've heard the saying, blood, family. It's thicker than water. And what we say in the Church of Jesus is that baptism turns that saying on its head. In the Church of Jesus, water is thicker than blood. This is family. We are a bunch of death-to-life people who have decided to follow Jesus, and we are in this together. And in just a couple of minutes, we're going to watch as three of our friends